In this final talk, I would like to offer you, to share with you what is my own spiritual synthesis, philosophy, or theology of life. Now, I believe that everybody has to have one. If you remember one of the earlier talks, we called vision therapy, and said that the reason that most people are only 10% alive, that 90% of their beautiful human potential goes down some kind of a futile drain, is that they aren't seeing things rightly. They may not be seeing themselves rightly. They may not be seeing God rightly. They may imagine God as someone who is very displeased with them and estranged from them. But that the radical problem that withers human potential is always in the vision. It's somewhere in the vision. And you have to get down and uncover that. And we suggested the way to do this is let life question you every day. If you can't enjoy yourself with people, why not? Maybe you're basically suspicious of people. Maybe you're not seeing something rightly. Now, what I'm going to offer in this last talk is the way I see life in terms of certain convictions, certain persuasions I have that certain major visions, central visions, that give me a framework of reference in which I can attach all other reality and to which I can relate the experiences of daily life. The first of these major visions or central points is that God is love. God is love. What does that mean? To me, it means that God loves us unconditionally, and this is all he does. That God is never angry. That God never punishes. God does one thing. It's his very nature to do this one thing. He loves. So that if you imagine God as being angry, if you imagine that if Jesus came to you, he might give you a stern lecture or something, you're wrong. You're not seeing that rightly. Now, you know what's strange? I don't know of one good theologian, Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish, who believes that there's anything like anger that gets into God. God is never angry. All the good theologians that I know say, oh, no, 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 that's a figure of speech. God is love. And God never punishes. Is that really true? Yes, it's really true. Well, then, what about sin and what about hell? Yes, they're very real. If you consider God like the sun that is always shining, even though there may be clouds covering it, but the sun is always shining and it's always giving off warmth and light, and you can have it. You walk out in the sun, the warmth and the light are yours. But you can walk away from the warmth and light and put an umbrella over your head, or you can come inside, or you can lock yourself in a dark dungeon, but the sun goes on shining. You didn't change the sun because you left it. And you don't change God if you leave him in a small way or a large way. You don't change him. God is love. And that's all God does. Now, the hard part about knowing God is that we know of no one like him. Even the great saints are very limited compared to God. It's so hard, isn't it, even to imagine that someone might be saying, what do you need me to be? How can I help you? Can I share myself with you? Can I share my life with you? Will you let me? To repeat that line of the Western Priory monk's song, all I ask of you is forever to remember me as loving you. This is all I ask. Remember me as loving you. Most of us have so much real or imagined guilt, we can't imagine someone coming to us and saying that. And God is saying that. All I ask of you is forever to remember me as loving you. Of course, there is sin. I can walk away from God. I can even condemn myself to eternal loss of God if death comes and seals my decision. But then, truthfully, we can't say that God punishes us with hell. We have chosen our own punishment. If you get drunk and get a hangover the next morning, you don't say, God is punishing me with a headache. No, no, no. You punish yourself. I ask my students, if I teach you and I offer you all the help I can, and you, by your own willful negligence, flunk this course, which is more true to say, that I flunked you or that you flunked? Oh, God does not punish us. God is love. And it's all God does is love. If we leave him, if we separate ourselves from him for a time or for all eternity, the sun still shines. God is love. And I would say that the most deadly delusion a person could have in regard to the life of faith is to think that God is either angry with him or disappointed in him or ready to punish him. I remember one time sitting in the backyard of a friend of mine whose son is retarded. The retarded boy came out and he stood at a distance from us as the father and I were talking. And when he heard my voice, of which I have never been particularly proud, I don't think of myself as having a good speaking voice, but when he heard my voice, all of a sudden he jumped up into my lap, the little retarded boy did. And the father said, did you notice what he did? He came out and he studied you. Now he's retarded, but even a retarded kid keeps those basic instincts of where I'm safe and where I'm not. And he watched you, but he didn't feel free enough to get up into your lap until he heard you talk. And then he must have heard something that said, in your voice, you're safe with me. And he immediately got up in your lap. This is really what we all do. When you and I are looking around at other people, we study them. It may be subconsciously, but we study them and we ask, how safe would I be with you? Could I tell you my secrets? Could I trust you? Would you laugh at me if I told you my deepest feelings? We're always testing. And when we feel safe, then we open up. We all want to open up. Everybody wants to open up. But we all feel threatened. And I'm convinced that some of us feel very threatened by God because we have been falsely indoctrinated in our religious education. We have been told that God is angry, that God will punish you. And I know, I've even heard of parents tell me that they've told their children, you're going to burn in hell for this. God will get you. Because it made the children more obedient to throw that threat at them. God is love. He's the sun. He's always shining. His warmth and the light of his love are yours anytime you want it. If you walk away and you begin to feel your own coldness and your own darkness, remember that the sun hasn't changed because you left it. All I ask of you is forever to remember me as loving you. The second point of my own synthesis of life, my own major vision of life, rests on this point, that God loves me as I am. Now, this is really an important point, I think. Did you ever feel that the people who love you are loving what you might become and not what you really are? Charlie Brown, the comic strip character, says that there's no burden worse than a great potential. People who love you conditionally are always saying, well, I love you, but Can't you get dressed up? Can't you keep your clothes clean? Can't you keep your cigarette ashes in the ashtray? Can't you ever be on time? And what they're kind of saying to you in this conditionally phrased love is, I love what you can become. And you want to say to them, hey, would you try loving me as I am? Maybe I look like a one-man slum, but would you love me this way? If you love me this way as I am, you will love into me a new power to change. I want to change. I want to become better. Maybe not in all the ways you would like to see me change, but I would like to grow. But I need your love as I am. Now, I don't know if this has ever afflicted you, but I have to keep reminding myself of this. I always thought that God would love me when I was perfect, but that when I failed, that then somehow I distanced myself from God. That God couldn't really love me as I am. And I read about Jesus saying, I'm the divine physician. I didn't come for people who are all well and shiny and bright. I came for you. I came for the tax collectors, the gougers, the cheaters, the prostitutes, the criminals. I came for Dismas on the cross, for Mary Magdalene, for Matthew. I came for you. You're my type. I love you. Now, I am very aware, much more aware of my limitations than of my strengths. Whenever people praise me, I have learned to be graceful about accepting praise. Thank you very much. I'm glad you liked it and so on. But inside of me, it's very difficult to take in praise. I'm not sure about my own motivation. I'm not sure where the performer ends and the lover begins. And you know what? You never can be sure. Don't get into my trap, which is constantly to do postmortems on your own motivation. I think that whatever gifts I present to God or to others of my love always have the smudge of my own selfish fingerprints on those gifts. And somehow I think I'm perfectionist enough to be unhappy about that. And so it's really important for me to know not only that I've sinned, which I have, and that my motives are still mixed, even in the best things I do, my motives are mixed, but that Jesus loves me this way. I'm his fraction, and he loves this fraction, this mixture of good and evil. St. Paul said, I see the right thing, I intend to do it, and I do the opposite. There is another law warring in my members. And I say, oh, Jesus, that's me. There's another law warring in my members. And he says, I love you. Now, this is really important, that you don't try to run into the light of God by your own worthiness, but you let God embrace you as you are in your unworthiness. God loves me as I am. You know, I was thinking, and this may be very unfair to the people who have tried to love me, and I remind you that it isn't what people say, it's what you hear that counts. But I really don't know of anybody who loves me that wouldn't like to change me. They all want to change me. I mean, they may want to change one little thing. I know they love me, but there's always that one little thing. If you'd only visit your mother more, if you'd only get dressed up more, if you only didn't do this, if you only didn't do that, and I always feel like, hey, you know, you don't really embrace me as I am. You're always kind of hoping I'll reform in your little way. And Jesus says, I love you as you are. You got to sit with that thought for a time, I think, before it gets into the marrow of your bones. I love you as you are. I didn't come to you because you were perfect. I am the divine physician. I came to you because you need me, and I love you as you are. The third point in my own synthesis of life is that God's providence rules my life. That there's a master game plan which God has and which I don't. But that this plan was made up by a God who loves me and will result in success. It's something like this. That before God made this world, theologians tell us, he could have made a lot of different worlds. He could have made a world without you in it. But he said, oh no, I don't want those other worlds. I don't want a world in which you're not in it. Because I love you. I have loved you from all eternity. I don't want that. And there were other worlds that God could have created in which you were different. You were rich if you're now poor, or maybe you were born at a different time with different talents. And God said, no, I didn't want that world. This is the world I wanted. So in fact, you know, you were born of the parents of whom you were born at the time you were born, because God wanted you born then. It wasn't an accident. When God chose this world, he knew what he was choosing. He foresaw everything. He foresaw whom you would be. Maybe you would like to be tall, but you're not. He didn't want you to be tall. Maybe you will live a long life. Maybe you will live a short life. But God knew these things before he created the world, and he chose them knowing what he was choosing. There's a little poem, or verse, I should say. It goes something like this. Isn't it strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and simple folk like you and me are builders of eternity? To each is given a bag of tools, a soul to save, and a set of rules. And each will fashion, ere time has flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. That God has given you certain talents, certain opportunities, certain people, because this is the material, the lumber of your life, as they say, with which God wanted you to build a cathedral of praise. And each will fashion, ere time has flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. To me, this is very essential. Jesus is saying, look at the lilies of the field and the birds in the air. My Father loves them. He cares for them. You are the apple of his eye. So that when something happens in my life, when something that I wanted does not come, something that I didn't want does come, I am reminded that there is no such thing as chance in the vocabulary of God. But out of this victory or this failure, out of this agony or this ecstasy, I will fashion either a stumbling block or a stepping stone. It's like God gives you pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. Each day, God gives you different pieces. And he says to you, will you trust me that by the time you put in the last piece, the piece of your dying, a beautiful picture will emerge? Some of the pieces, some of the failures you've been through, some of the agonies, someday you will see, when you get the whole picture together, how it all fits. But when you take the pieces that come now, day by day, will you work with them? Will you try to fit them into place? Each will fashion, ere time has flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. You build a ladder to God, or you build a stumbling block. But it all depends on whether you really believe in the providence of God. The word providence, obviously, you can see the word provide in there. God will provide. God has called you to do something in your life. God has called you to be someone. This God knew from all eternity. God's providence rules my life. The next point is that God's grace is my power. God's grace is my power. In other words, I do not rely on my own strength alone in my hope of changing, my hope of living fully, my hope of loving. Oh, no, no, no. God's grace energizes my faculties to do those things. I get plugged in by faith, and God's energizing grace comes through that plug of faith and into me and into my life. And God allows me to touch your heart. Oh, it's not me that touched your heart. It's God who touched your heart. You know, I got to tell you an incident that happened in my own life about 5 years ago. For some nutty reason, I always thought when I was a little kid that it was adult to do two things, to drive a car and to smoke. They became, in my own little childish imagination, real milestones of progress when I could first smoke. So right away in high school, as soon as I could sneak my... I started really at 8 behind the garage, but I got caught. But I started to smoke, and I was an expert blower of rings. I could blow one big smoke ring and blow little ones through it. It was my only real accomplishment in high school. And then when I became a Jesuit, they made us stop. And I was throwing nicotine fits in the novitiate. But when we went out to teach the scholastics, they told us we were allowed to smoke again 7 years later. And I decided I wouldn't. But that lasted about 1 year. And I saw other people lighting up, and I started lighting up, and I was back. And my whole life since then has been a history of quitting, starting again, quitting, and starting again. I used to say to people, if you want to quit smoking, ask me. I've quit more than anybody you know. And it always humiliated me that this little piece of leaf wrapped up in toilet paper was stronger than I was. That really bothered me that I couldn't quit. And I'll never forget one time quitting for a full year. And I went down to New Orleans to give a retreat to the seminarians just before their ordination. And two of the priests and the faculty took me up to the top of the rock or the top of the march, whatever they call it down there, for a drink. We were going to see the city of New Orleans and have a drink. And they were both smoking. They were tamping their cigarettes. And after a drink or two, I was really wanting a cigarette. And finally I said, I'll only take one. Could I have one of your cigarettes? Oh, sure, we didn't know you smoked. Sure, I'm back. And that night I'm pounding my bed and saying, why did I do it? I'm back. One morning, about 5 years ago, I was praying up at Loyola. It was Sunday morning. And I was trying, you know, to talk myself out to God the way I have urged you to do, to say who I am right at this moment. And one of the things, it was in the morning, right after I had gotten up and gotten dressed, and I really wanted a cigarette. And I found myself telling God, you know what I really want more than to talk to you? I want a cigarette. My first cigarette. And then I tried to talk out of myself to God all my thoughts about this. And then I did what I have urged you to try, to listen to God. And I heard words inside of me. You can question my sanity, but please discuss it privately. I heard these words inside of me. I have the strength. And to me, that was very clear what he meant. You know, you don't have the strength to quit smoking, but I have the strength. And I said, lay it on me. You got the strength? If you give it to me, you got yourself a deal. I'll never smoke again. I have not smoked since that moment. That wasn't so remarkable. It's been 5 years. It wasn't so remarkable. What's remarkable was, I think there were some nicotine fits at the beginning, but relatively mild. I never really wanted to smoke again. And you know what God did? He erased all memory of what it was like to smoke. If you've quit yourself and you know, when you see someone else light up or you're having a cup of coffee, you think, oh, I'd love a cigarette. You know, St. Augustine said that the terrible part about sin is that the body remembers. That's all gone. To me, right now, to light up a cigarette seems stupid. You've heard Bob Newhart's soliloquy on Sir Walter Raleigh bringing home a boatload of leaves. And he says, "You're kidding, Wally. What do you do with them? You wrap them up and you light them? Oh, Wally, you're putting me on." That's how I feel. It's how dumb. God has erased all those memories. He really has. And God has given me the fire. Anyway, after 1 month, I knew this. I had no desire to smoke. None at all. I had no memory of how nice it was to have a cigarette with a cup of coffee. It was all gone. And I went running into the chapel. When I realized this one moment, I went running into the chapel at Loyola, and I knelt down right up close to the tabernacle, and I said, Hey, this really is your strength. I know the difference, because when I quit before, it wasn't like this. Hey, keep it coming now. I acknowledge this. It's your strength, okay? And then I heard him speak to me again. And he said, "Giving you the power to stop smoking is one of my lesser gifts, one of my minor acts, you know? I have many other gifts I could give you. I could make you really loving. I could get you really outside yourself. I could give you real joy. I could give you deep peace. These are all my gifts, and I have them for you." And I said, "Well, here I am. You know, come on, whack me with them." And he said, "You're not ready. You're not ready." With smoking, you knew from having gone down so many times and failed so many times, you knew you couldn't do it. It's like the alcoholic who goes into the AA movement and they say, "Do you know you're licked? Do you know you have to reach out to a power above you now? Do you know that?" If the man says yes, the prognosis is very good. And God was saying to me, as soon as you know that you can't be happy without me, unless you accept my vision, you can't be free. When you know that you can't find peace by your own formulas, when you know that you can't find true joy, I will give them to you. All these things, the things that the human heart is so hungry for, peace and joy, the ability to love, these are all God's gifts. God energizes our faculty. God is the electrical outlet that empowers us to be peaceful, to be joyful, to be loving, to be kind, to be empathetic. These are God's gifts. St. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, God has many gifts. Seek this one especially, the gift of being able to love. Ask God for that grace. And God is saying to me, whenever you're ready, whenever you know you can't find these things in your own, I will give them to you. God's grace is my strength. The next point is, of my own synthesis, is that God asks of me this response, love of my neighbor. My response to God who has loved me, this is all I ask of you, is forever to remember me as loving you. When I say to God, "What can I do for you? I want to love you too." He says to me, "Well, you see, I really don't need anything. I'm infinitely happy, but you know what? I promise you that whatever love you give to the least of my brothers, you're giving to me." Now, I'm sure that you all know that there's kind of a delusory, a neurotic form of religion that wants to possess God as a little private possession. It's called Jesus and I, and let the rest of the world go by. And God says, never, never. You can't respond to me except in terms of the love of your fellow man, and especially those who are nearest to you. You can't love me any better than you're loving them, because that's where I want you to place your response to me. Whatever you do to the least of my brothers, you are doing to me. And I think we have to face this fact. I think we would all like to have a private relationship with God that bypasses the mediation of our brothers and sisters in the human family, like to go around them to God. But as the French poet says, Charles Peguy once wrote, if you ever try to come to God alone, you know what he's going to ask you? An embarrassing question. Where are your brothers and sisters? So that I must face this fact that this God who has really loved me has called out of me a desire to respond. I want to do something to love him. And he says, here, in your brothers and sisters, in your mothers and fathers, in your children, this is where you will place your response. These are the people who need your love. And I promise you, I will accept as given to myself whatever you give to them. So I have to face this fact that I can't be a true Christian unless I am willing to love my brothers and sisters of the human family. And my response to God will be measured by my response to them. The final point in my own synthesis of life, and this is a tough one, is that I'm going to die. This is not it. This life is not it. There is an eternal life to follow this. Some years ago, one of the first women to ever try to swim the English Channel, a woman named Florence Chadwick, got within 100 yards of the shore, and she signaled to the men in the boat next to her, I can't make it. It was early in the morning, and there was a heavy fog over the channel, and they called down in a megaphone, you are only 100 yards from shore. Can you possibly hang on? And she said, no. And so they hauled her into the boat, and they rowed into shore. And the newspaper men asked her, what was it, Miss Chadwick? Was the water was too cold? Were you too fatigued? She said, no. What was it, Miss Chadwick? You were too tired. No. She said, it was the fog. She said, I couldn't see the shore. And when you're out there swimming and you can't see where you're going because you're lost in a fog, you lose all sense of direction, all sense of progress, and you lose all orientation to what you're doing because of the fog. Now, I think that part of the living that Christ calls us to is to live fully, but always to know that I'm heading for the shore. This is not it. That there is coming a time, and I need to know this, in order to live fully, I have to know that this living is going to someday come to an end, this life, and issue into the fullness of life. And there will be times when a person keeps this in his major vision of life, that my destiny is God, is being with God forever in heaven. There will be times when he will have foretastes of this, of what it must be like to be with God. And I would like to tell you about one of them that happened to me. I was in Switzerland. I always like to tell people I was in Switzerland. It's great name dropping, but I was. And I went up into the mountains to a Jesuit retreat house to make my annual retreat. And the bus chugged up into the Alps. And finally, we got to the Bad Schönbrunn retreat house. And I got out, and a little German-speaking brother came out and grabbed my suitcases, and we went into the retreat house. And he said, come to chapel. We are singing. We are having benediction. And I went into the chapel, and I heard a magnificent voice behind me. And in this retreat house, there are men, there are women, there are children. Anyone who wants to come and just pray for a few days is free to come and have a room there. They can make a preached retreat or a directed retreat. There are all sorts of people in the chapel, but I heard this magnificent voice. And when I put down my German hymnal, I turned around. And I saw a man with big square shoulders and a tweed suit coat, horn-rimmed glasses, and hair slicked back. And I thought, oh, you have a great voice. So when we were leaving the chapel, I sidled up next to him. And I said, in Schultigen Sie bitte, excuse me, but Sie haben eine schöne Stimme, you've got a beautiful voice. And he said, vielen Dank, hochwürdigen, thank you, Father. And Then I was going to tell him, now listen, you know, I'm a talent scout from Chicago, and you really should have your voice trained. I mean, you've really got it. I'm kind of a roving talent scout. And while I was trying to think of the word for trained in German, he took out his card and handed it to me. It said, Walter Hege, lead tenor in the Zurich Opera Company. And I thought, oh, Destiny's darling, and I'm going to tell the lead tenor of the Zurich Opera Company, hey, kid, you got a great voice, get it trained. After supper, Walter Hege turned out, by the way, to be originally from South Africa, and his native tongue was not German, but English. He said to me, by the way, after we struggled for an hour in German, he said, do you speak English? And I said, oh, do I speak English? He said, Father, we'd like to take a walk up into the mountains. Now, you always have to beware of Germans who invite you to walk up into the mountains, because they may mean with ropes and cleats, you know, and I figure I'm past that. And I said, what do you mean by a walk, Walter? And he said, I mean up one of the mountain paths. Oh, I said, yeah, sure, sure, I'm game for that. So we're walking up, and I said, Walter, what are you doing here? He said, I'm making a preparation. Father, I'm going to be baptized on Sunday. And I'm spending a week getting ready for the great grace that God will give me in baptism. And he told me his life story of being a little boy in South Africa and how he came up and became an opera singer in Europe. And finally, the hour of God, God touched him. He touched him. He turned his whole world upside down. He touched him. And Walter wanted to be baptized. And he was going to pray for 1 week. He's just spent 1 week in silence, getting ready for this magnificent moment. And I was very taken with this story. And we came to a log falling across our path. And gutsy me, I said, I'm ready, Walter. And I sat down on the log. He said, you ready for what? I said, my command performance. You are going to sing for me, aren't you? He said, well, sure, I would be glad to. And he started backing away from me, and I wondered why he walked away. He was about 30 feet away. And until he started singing, I had no idea why he did that, because I had no idea of the power that could be in a human voice. He would have blasted me off the log if he had been any closer. And I asked him to sing something from Puccini. And he started to sing, and whatever he was doing, he was acting out the part. And this voice, I could feel my hair stand on end. And in the background behind him was another range of the Alps. And the sun was just setting behind them. And they were snow-capped. And there were beautiful, tall, majestic sentinel pines, like they were standing guard at the base of the mountain, watching it. It was magnificent. It was beautiful. And this man singing was just breathtaking. And the little chalets on the side of the Alps had closed their shutters for the night. And when they heard this voice, I swear to God, it made the mountains vibrate. Ooh, what a voice. Those chalet shutters were popping open, and people were looking out, wondering if Gabriel had blown the horn. This may be the moment. And this man was saying, you know, I felt like Peter, James, and John, when they went up into the mountain of the Transfiguration and they saw the beauty of God shine through Jesus, just for that moment, do you remember what they did? They fell on their faces. And Peter looked up and he said, Lord, Lord, it's so good to be here. Wow, I didn't know there was such beauty. He touched me. Lord, Peter said, if I build three tents up here, could we stay here forever? I want to stay here forever. Oh, this is so beautiful. And when I was sitting on the log in the Alps in Switzerland, listening to Walter Hege and watching for his background, the majestic Alps that God, my Father, had made, knowing that someday I would see them, I felt like I was on the mountain of the Transfiguration. And I was thinking, how beautiful you are, God. How beautiful you are in your mountains. How beautiful you are in the music this man is singing. How beautiful you are in his voice. And how beautiful you are in his soul. You followed him all the way from South Africa to this moment to touch him, to have him, to claim him as your possession. How beautiful. I think I spent the rest of that retreat, the rest of that week, tingling with that one experience. And when I think of death, I think of going up into the mountain of God and seeing his beauty and hearing his voice and tingling with the excitement and the joy and the peace of knowing and loving God forever and ever and ever. I'm home. This is it. Whenever we have these ecstatic moments in life, like Peter, James, and John, or like myself in that moment I described to you, we want to stop all the clocks and calendars. We want to crystallize that moment and keep it. Build 3 tents here and stay here forever. Don't let this ever change. Don't make me ever come down from the mountain. And someday, and I think this is an important point in the synthesis of any Christian's view of life, someday you will go up into the mountain of God, and someday you will see the beauty of his face, and someday you will tingle in the depths of your soul, and all the clocks and calendars will stop their counting. Time will be over. Free, free at last. Free to love and to be loved, to know and to be known. Free to be home. Free. As we go through life, the dust of daily battle rises like the mist over the English Channel, and we forget that we are on our way to something much greater, much more beautiful, much more permanent. We are not home. We are pilgrims crossing the deserts of the Exodus on our way home. And as St. Paul says, whatever sufferings you have to endure in this life are nothing, just nothing, compared to the glory that God will someday reveal in you.